I'm going to continue a message tonight that I began this morning. It's entitled, The Master's Mission. I don't know about you, I love sports. If you have any sports fans in the house tonight, it's the loudest amen I've gotten all day. I played several sports growing up, and the older I get, the better I was. I used to play sports, now I watch them. Several of our LSU fans have reminded me that LSU started playing about 6:30 tonight. I think they were dropping a subtle hint. What do you think? So guys, I'm going to preach 2 hours tonight just because you dropped those hint. I'm just kidding. One of the reasons that I love sports is that there is an objective way to tell who is winning and who is losing. All you have to do is look up at the scoreboard. And if your team has more points when the time runs out, your team is the winning team. And if you find yourself with fewer points, your team is the losing team. Success is easily defined in a game. Well, what I've found is that success in ministry, success for a church is not always so easily defined. One of the reasons for that is that everyone has their different ideas about what makes a church successful. Some people think a church is successful if they have a great music program. For other people, a church is successful if there is an eloquent preacher who can hold the people's attention. Some people think that if they come to church on a Sunday and get a tingling feeling on the back of their neck or have an emotional response, that that was a successful day. For others still, it's certain ministry programs they're passionate about, or generosity to the poor, or an engaging, committed Sunday school class, or involvement in your local community. In fact, if you took a survey among 10,000 Christians in DFW and asked them to define success in life and success for the church, my guess is that you'd probably get somewhere close to 10,000 different answers. What is success? I'm convinced that the only one who really has the right to tell when a church is successful and not successful is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, and he gets to determine what our measuring stick for success is. And I believe that in the gospel records, the Lord Jesus could not have put it any more plainly than he did in the Great Commission. He said it 5 times, once at the end of Matthew, once at the end of Mark, once at the end of Luke, once at the end of John, and once at the very beginning of the book of Acts, that we were to go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. Dr. Paul Chappell often says the Savior's last command should be the church's first priority. I believe if you study your Bible, you'll find the command to make disciples is clear, but I want you to know the command to make disciples has been compromised. Jesus never told us to go and construct church buildings, to organize ministry programs, to build colleges, seminaries, or universities. He never said, go ye therefore and gather large crowds, produce Christian movies, start Christian biker gangs, or create slick media. Some of those things can be an aid to making disciples, but if we're not careful, they will become substitutes for making disciples. So instead of doing the thousands of good things churches could do, let's do the one thing we've been commanded to do and make disciples. We often say it this way: Worth Baptist Church exists to glorify God by making disciples in Fort Worth, the Metroplex, and around the world. That's why we exist. You've also heard me say often that a church that isn't making disciples isn't a church. It's just a bunch of disobedient Christians hanging out. I believe that's true. The command has been clear. The command has been compromised. We need to get back to doing what Christ has called us to do in this world. Now, we're looking today at the disciple-making strategy of the Lord Jesus. It's a simple strategy, but I do believe it's the greatest strategy the world has ever known. In only 3 years, Jesus would take a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, and zealots and transform them into men that would change the world. It's a simple strategy, but it still works. It was the Lord Jesus' strategy. It ought to be ours. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now Matthew 4:19 is the verse we're zeroing in on today. I told you this morning that the Lord Jesus really had a three-part strategy for making disciples. First of all, he reached them. That's what was happening when he said to those men, "Follow me." He went where they were. He invited them into a relationship with him. And as a result, those men left their nets, they left everything, and they followed him. And that's where the Great Commission starts. Please don't miss this. Discipleship always begins with reaching someone. The Great Commission is more than soul winning, but it is never less than soul winning. But what I want you to notice tonight as we think about moving on past reaching is that Jesus didn't show up and ask these men to make a salvation decision or to pray a prayer and then leave them behind. Abandon them to win somebody else to himself. He was committed to developing these men into mature believers. So the Great Commission always begins with soul winning, but it should never end there. Jesus did not say, "Go ye therefore and get salvation decisions." He said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples." Reaching's only the first part. So when he showed up there on the seashore and said, "Follow me," he was reaching them. But then he says in verse 19, "And I will make you." That is growing. And I want you to notice two things about the way that the master developed and grew his disciples. Notice, first of all, tonight, the master's prerequisite. The master's prerequisite. He said to them, "If you're going to follow me, you have to grow." Now that's vital. Now he loved Peter and Andrew and James and John just the way they were. He accepted them just the way they were, and they had a lot of problems in their lives, didn't they? He loved them just the way they were, but he loved them too much to leave them that way. He said, "If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to grow. I'm going to make you into something that you are not currently." It was not okay with Jesus for his disciples to get stuck in spiritual infancy. It was not okay with Jesus for them to get stagnant in their relationship with him. He was going to put them through a process of personal transformation, and by the time he was through, they would be completely different. Now mark this down. Salvation is a one-time event, but spiritual growth is the process of a lifetime. And if you're a follower of Christ this evening, you ought to be really excited that the Lord Jesus wants you to grow. You ought to be really excited that he's making you into something that's better than what you currently are. Let me ask you tonight, has anyone here arrived? Is anyone all the way where you need to be? No, then the rest of us are growing. I love what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He's sitting in a Roman jail cell near the end of his life, and he says this, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after,
if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That is amazing to me. That the Apostle Paul, maybe the most Christ-like man to ever walk the face of this earth, would say to his brothers, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I love that. He says, I never got comfortable with where I was spiritually. I kept pressing and I kept striving and I kept reaching and I kept growing. And if you're truly a follower of Christ tonight, he is making you into something he wants you to grow. All true followers of Christ get out of their spiritual diapers at some point. He wants you to grow. That's his prerequisite. Follow me and I'll make you something. Notice, secondly, the master's pattern. The master's pattern. What was Jesus' method for growing these men into mature believers? What process did he use to get them from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity? Well, for an in-depth study of that, you're going to need to study the gospel records, and I would commend that to you. The simple answer is this: he was the method. He was the instructor. His life was the classroom. He was the curriculum. Remember what it said in Mark 3:14? And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. In other words, they were not ready to be sent forth to preach until they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus was what would change them. Now, the principle for us this evening is that spiritual growth occurs through a relationship. A relationship between a disciple maker and a disciple. Jesus didn't grow his disciples by putting them in a class. He didn't grow his disciples by giving them a curriculum. He did not send them off to Bible college so they would grow as disciples. Why? Because classes don't make disciples. Curriculum doesn't make a disciple. Bible colleges don't make disciples. Disciples make disciples. It was a relationship. He said, follow me, walk with me, eat with me, talk with me, and as you're with me, you will be transformed. And for the rest of their lives, these disciples would be involved in discipleship relationships. For the first 3 years of their Christian walk, they were being discipled by the Lord Jesus. But for the rest of their lives, after the Holy Spirit came, they were in a discipleship relationship where they were discipling someone else. We saw that all through the book of Acts when we studied it on Sunday nights, didn't we? Did Paul do mass evangelism? Sure he did. Did he preach in big meetings? Sure he did. But he always had a Timothy, always had an Epaphras, always had a Dr. Luke, always had somebody he was pouring his life into. Ladies and gentlemen, everyone in this room ought to be in one of two discipleship relationships. You ought to be being discipled by someone, or you ought to be actively discipling someone. There's no room for anyone not to be involved in the process. Everybody ought to be being discipled or discipling someone else. Now you say, but Pastor, that's your job. That's the staff's job. That's the deacon's job. I really wish you wouldn't have said that. Turn with me over to Ephesians, if you will. Many, many church members feel like their responsibility is to show up, pay their tithe, go home, and all the ministry is done by the professional Christians. Well, look at what Paul had to say about that in Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These were the offices of the early church. Now, we believe that the apostles have died off, that our prophetic ministry in these days is not a foretelling of God's word, but a forthtelling of God's word. The ministry of evangelism is still very much needed and is an office and gift to the church and some pastors and teachers. And I believe that's primarily talking about one person. Pastoring is who he is. Teaching is what he primarily does. Now look at verse 12. Why does God give us evangelists and pastors and teachers? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And when it says in verse 12 that the pastors and teachers would perfect the saints, that doesn't mean that the pastors and teachers make them perfect. If that were the case, every single pastor and teacher would be an abysmal failure in his own life and in the lives of the people that he's trying to teach. The word perfecting here means to mature. It has the idea of mending a broken net. That it's the responsibility of the spiritual leaders in the church to take the word of God and to fix the broken parts of the disciples' life. Why do they do that? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, it does not say here that pastors and teachers do the work of the ministry. It says that pastors and teachers perfect the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, who's supposed to do the work of the ministry? We are. Your answer ought to be, I am. That's you. Now, this is not a trick question. What is the work of the ministry? To make disciples. That's the work of the ministry. So when we come to church on Sunday, it's the pastor and the staff and the leadership's job to take the word of God and equip us and mature us so that you can go outside of these four walls and do the work of the ministry, which is making disciples. Now, some people see the church like it's a cruise ship. We all get together and we have a song and a show and we have a great time till we get to heaven. That's what a lot of people think. Some other people think that the church is a battleship. That we all get together on Sunday and we do battle together for the cause of Christ and we win all the wars when we're all together. And that's a much better way of looking at the church than looking at it like a cruise ship. But I still don't think that's the right picture. The church is not a cruise ship. The church is not a battleship. The church is an aircraft carrier where you've been fighting all week long, Monday through Saturday, to make disciples, to reach, grow in sin. You come back on Sunday to get refueled, to get retrained, to get re-equipped, and then we send you off on Sunday night after the last amen like a jet to do battle for the King. That's what church is. So let's ask this question. Do we have a plan at Worth Baptist Church for helping people grow spiritually? Do we have a plan as a people to help people get from infancy to maturity? Well, sure we do. And here are some ways that every single one of you can get involved, not only in growing yourself, but in growing others. Our discipleship process after a person comes to Christ and follows the Lord in believer's baptism starts with our continue discipleship class. 2 years ago, we had just about all of our adult classes walk through the continue curriculum. How many of you have walked through that curriculum at some point? Would you raise your hand? Look around. Well over half of the people in attendance have gone to that particular class. And here's what that class is. You meet an hour a week with a mature Christian. Not a big class. One-on-one or two-on-two. We had this going on even before the service tonight. And not only are you going to learn some Bible doctrines and learn how to study God's word for yourself, you're going to be invited into the life of a mature believer. That's how growth happens. Disciples are not mass-produced. Disciples make disciples. So I don't care if you've been saved 40 years or 40 minutes. If you have never been involved in one-on-one discipleship, I want to encourage you to enroll in our continued discipleship course. Brother Earl Sides will be standing at the table in the foyer on your way out. He'll be happy to sign you up. We'll get you paired up with a discipler so you can grow. Another way, another avenue that we've given you here at church to grow is by enrolling in a Sunday school class. Now, many of you are involved in our Sunday school ministry already, but if you're new to church, you think Sunday school is for kids. Sunday school is not just for children. They're smaller classes designed to get you around people in your life stage. Your Sunday school class is where you're going to get the care and love that you need. Your Sunday school class is going to be where you get to ask questions about God's Word and have more informal conversations. Just this week, we have seen Sunday school classes in our church rally around members in their class in an incredible way. If you are not involved in a Sunday school class here at Worth Baptist Church, you are missing the lifeblood of this church. And you will grow by leaps and bounds when you get enrolled into a class. Another thing we do to help people grow is our First Steps class. We do that 2 times a year where we go over the doctrines and philosophies of our church. You may have been here 20 years, but if you've never been involved in that class, get in it the next time you come. It'll help you. Here's one more thing you can do to help yourself grow spiritually, and that is to attend at least one growth service every week. I call our Sunday night services and our Wednesday night services the growth services. Why? Because let's be honest, Sunday morning is about reaching. This morning, I spent the vast majority of my message preaching the gospel to lost people. And by the way, that's how it should be. But Sunday night and Wednesday night are designed especially, everything from the music, the hymns, the message, they're designed to help you dig deeper in God's Word. 1 Peter tells us that it's the sincere milk of the Word that develops immature believers. We need the Word of God. And if you're going to grow, you don't need less of God's Word, you need more of God's Word. For the life of me, I can't understand why churches are canceling their Sunday night and Wednesday night services. Do we need to be less mature in the world we live in, or do we need to be more mature in the world we live in? I want to encourage you, be as faithful as you can to those growth services, and you will grow. A group of tourists was visiting an old picturesque village in England. There was an old man sitting by a fence. In a rather patronizing way, one American tourist asked him, "Were there any great men born in this village?" The old man replied, "Nope, only babies." Folks, we all start the Christian life as spiritual babies. And God intends for us to grow and wants we've grown to help other people to grow. The strategy is simple. Go to where people are. Invite them into a personal relationship with Christ. Reach them. Then, after they've been reached, grow them. Get in the process. Teach them how to be with Jesus so their lives can be transformed. Back in Matthew chapter 4, we see the third part of the process. Not only reaching, not only growing, but sending. He said, "Follow me and I will make you educated Bible scholars. Follow me and I will make you world-class preachers." No. "Follow me, and the thing that I will make you into is a fisher of men." Now remember, we read it. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishers of fish. That was their livelihood. So Jesus, right here at the beginning, is using an illustration to help them understand what their future ministries will be all about. For all of their lives, they had caught living fish and made them dead. Jesus was going to transform them so they could catch dead men and make them live. Ladies and gentlemen, every follower of Christ must be a fisher of men. If you're a follower of Christ, you fish for men. You make disciples. Just a few things I want to say about our sending. First of all, every follower of Christ must make disciples. This was not a dead-end street. Jesus was not pouring and investing into these men so that they would keep everything that he had taught them to themselves. Jesus was investing in these men so that they would take what he had taught them and they would teach it to someone else. The only alternative to personal disciple-making is disobedience. I believe that with all my heart. Look quickly over at Matthew chapter 28. This is a passage we're well familiar with, but I want to show you something that'll transform the way you think about our Christian lives. Look at Matthew chapter 28. This is the Great Commission. We've already read it today. But I want to show you something in particular in verse 19. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Like I've said many times today, that literally means to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, many have said that the Great Commission is simple. Go, teach, baptize, and teach. But I want you to know there's something happening in the grammar here that lends force to the idea of making disciples. I want you to circle in verse 19 the ing at the end of baptizing. Then in verse 20 where it says teaching, circle that ing. Now, I hate to give you an English grammar lesson tonight, but I'm going to do it anyway. Those are participles. And an ing, right, Mrs. Gaiman? She was my English teacher back in the day. I learned a few things. Sang and sung, I have messed up, but I got ing, okay? A participle is never the main action word in the sentence. A participle derives its meaning from the verb, which gives the force. The verb in the Great Commission is teach. Everything else is a participle, and everything else gets its meaning from that central action. The main command is to make disciples, and all of our baptizing, all of our teaching, all of our singing, everything else that could go with an ing all revolves around that. So if I were to ask you what you do in the church, you might say, I sing in the choir. You might say, I'm involved in the food pantry. Or I show up at RU on Friday night. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a deacon. I'm a greeter. I'm an usher. No, 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 friend. What you do is you make disciples. And all of those things revolve around the main thing. A few years ago, I was illustrating this. I think I did it this way here. I had several men come up to the platform, and I asked them to arrange themselves like they were on a fire truck. And I said to one man, you're the driver. To another man, you're the navigator. The other guy got the fun job. He got to work the siren. Then there was somebody who would be responsible for the hose, and then there would be the guy with the little wheel on the back, and I have no idea what that thing does, but man, does it look fun. So I gave them all their jobs, and then I said to them, what are you? And he says, I'm the driver. And I said to him, what's your job? And he says, I'm the navigator. What's your job? I run the siren. What's your job? I turn the wheel. And after they told me all of those things, I looked at them and said, no, that is not your job. Your job is to put out fires. And whether you sing in the choir, whether you're an usher, whether you're a greeter, whether you go to Ladera Palms on Monday or RU on Friday night, the job is to make disciples. And everything else revolves around it. Every Christian must make disciples. One more thing. Every Christian can make disciples. You can do it. Say, how do you do it? I'm going to give you three simple ideas. Number one, own the process. Own the mission. I think most people do not make disciples because they do not believe that this is something God has commanded them to do. And one of the reasons that many Christians live their entire lives and never make disciples is because they're so busy focused on other assignments. If you don't get anything from church today and from these two sermons, I hope you walk out of here knowing what your job is given by Jesus Christ, is to make disciples. And until you understand that it's not just the preacher and the Sunday school person and the person sitting next to you or behind you, it's not just their job, it's my job, you'll never do it. Own the mission. Secondly, invite someone into your life, just like Jesus did. That's how you make a disciple. Invite someone into your life. Do you have a lost coworker? Invite them out to lunch with you. Someone in your neighborhood there has just moved in. Invite them over to your house for dinner. Are your children playing baseball or basketball or football this fall? Purposely befriend the moms and dads in those sports leagues and invite them into your life. It might mean that you have a coworker who's noticed that you're a Christian and has some questions. Why don't you just pick out a good Christian book, and if you'd like some recommendations, I'd be glad to give you one, and read through that book with them and ask them questions. It doesn't always begin with a high-pressure sales pitch. Many times it begins by just inviting someone into your life, letting a relationship develop, and giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Own the mission. Invite someone into your life and start somewhere. Could I say it this way? Start tonight. We're going to give you plenty of opportunities to reach lost people for Christ this fall. We're going to have Open House Sunday and Sam Davison here, and so many great things are going to be happening. But listen to me. You don't need a big name preacher. You don't need food trucks and Spring Creek and all the things that happen on a big Sunday to win somebody to Jesus. All you need to do is start somewhere. Just start. Dr. Weaver, Dr. Barber, and I had gone over to Dallas to see Casey Hester and pray with his family as he was having surgery yesterday. And like all good Baptist preachers, about 12:30, we started getting hungry. So I said, guys, what do you think about some lunch? They thought that was a great idea. So we went to a restaurant in Arlington, sat down and had a delicious lunch. We talked about the church, and we talked about all of you in good ways, I promise. We had a wonderful, wonderful conversation. But a guy came. It was the strangest thing. A guy walked up to our table that we did not know and started talking to us. He was our waiter. He asked us what we would like to drink. He brought us some bread. And I simply said to him, hey, young man, you've got three Baptist preachers here. We're going to have prayer here in just a moment. Is there anything I can pray for you about? And he said, well, wouldn't you know it? He said, just this last week, we lost a family friend, and he died suddenly and unexpectedly, and he gave me the man's name. And I called the young man's name, and I said, we're going to pray for him here in just a moment. He went about his business. We went about our talking about all of you. We had a delicious meal. He finally brought the check. And I can't remember exactly how it happened, but I think I just handed him one of our church brochures is how it happened. And I said, hey, I'm pastor of Worth Baptist Church. Why don't you come over to church sometime? Do you have a church home? Well, he started telling me all about his story. He and his family had just moved here, and he's been here 9 months, and he's the grandson of a Baptist preacher, but he doesn't have a church. He says, I'm going to be off tomorrow, and I'd like to come. Now, he had a smile on his face, and I thought, maybe this guy means it, but I'm going to tell you, if I had a dollar for every person who told me they were to come to church on Sunday and didn't show up, I would be a wealthy, wealthy man. So we walk out, we get in our car, and we say, man, I hope he comes to church. And when you know it, I look up when I begin preaching my sermon, and there that guy is on the back row of our church just today. Dr. Weaver got him. He came forward during the invitation this morning. Dr. Weaver grabbed him and introduced him to me, and he promised he was going to be back on Wednesday night for the beginning of our mission conference. I didn't give that man a theological lecture. I didn't have to go to Bible college to do that. I just had to start where I was, and I'm trying to make a disciple. And what I'm trying to say to you is that you can do it. You can do it. So, let's ask, what's the win for Worth Baptist Church? Here it is. When we are a church full of disciple makers who are actively reaching, growing, and sending people in Fort Worth, the Metroplex, and around the world. Let's pray together, may we? Father, 11 unlearned and ignorant men took a simple strategy, a transformed life, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they changed the world. And with all my heart, I want to see you do it again. Would you help us as a church not to be so busy doing 1,000 things you never commanded us to do? And would you help us to focus our lives, our energy and our passion on doing the one thing that'll make a difference in this world. Father, would you make us a church full of people who know they're supposed to make disciples
and who do it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just a couple of questions. Before you can make a disciple, you have to be a disciple. Is there anybody here that would say, Pastor, if I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. I'm not sure I've ever known that I'm a sinner separated from God, but that Jesus died for me and rose for me. That all I had to do to get to heaven was put my faith and trust in Christ. I've never been saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you tonight, would you lift your hand with mine? I'd like to pray for you. Would you hold it up? Would you listen carefully, Christian? I'm not even going to look at this. This is between you and God. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. But I think everybody here needs to do something with what we've just heard. How many of you would say, before God, I am actively either reaching, growing, or sending someone. I am presently and actively involved in the work of making disciples. If that's your testimony before God and no one else, would you lift your hand tonight? Every head will stay bowed. Every eye will stay closed. How many of you would say, if I'm being honest, there's no one I'm reaching, no one I'm growing, no one I'm sending. I know I must be a disciple maker. And tonight I want to make the decision that I can be and I will be. If that's you tonight and that's how God has dealt with your heart, would you lift your hand with mine? Here in just a moment, you have an opportunity to do something with what the Lord has spoken to you about. There is something about coming forward to an old-fashioned altar that seals a decision in our hearts and minds. If you just raised your hand, I'm not involved, but I want to be. I want you here in just a moment when we stand to our feet to lead the way. Find a place at this altar and ask God to lead you to someone this week, maybe even tonight, that you could reach, grow, or send. Father, use this time of invitation. Use it as a time to continue transforming our church into what you would have us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand tonight? Brother Johnson's going to lead us. If God has spoken to you, you step out and come this evening.